Join with me in reading through Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, and bear with me in my English pronunciation of Isaiah rather than Isaiah. It's one of those places where we are divided by a common language. Isaiah speaks this word of comfort, which resonates out through both Israel's history and the church, and then out into the world. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. Amen. So may the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That must be one of the best known opening lines in the whole of the Bible, not least since George Frederick Handel set it to music at the start of his oratorio, The Messiah. Millions of listeners have felt in that music and heard in those words the deep gospel truth that the God of all creation is a God of love and hope and new purposes. The God who says, it's going to be all right. The God who comes in person to make sure it's going to be all right. The God of all comfort. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we need to be aware of many layers of meaning. Isaiah itself is written in and to a world very different from our own, obviously. But we mostly enjoy just hearing this message of good news. Yeah, comfort, comfort, that would be nice. And it's easy to let that just slide by and to miss the deeper things that are going on. Of course, listening to Isaiah 40, if we know our Bibles, we may hear echoes of other passages as well, such as the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, and he leads me beside the waters of comfort, and his rod and staff, they comfort me. I think there's a synergy going on between Isaiah and the psalm at that point. Or if we know the gospel story, we know that John the Baptist is spoken of in terms of the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And of course, if we know our own hearts, we know that the message of comfort, of it's going to be all right, of forgiveness, is what we all most deeply need most of the time. And we sense, too, that it's the message that our world needs so badly. But how does it all work out? How do those different layers work together? And how do we get them in proper balance without just kidding ourselves because we like the sound of it, that probably it's something to do with us? How can we find Isaianic comfort for ourselves but also for the world? We look first at the passage close up. Isaiah 40 is about God himself. If you read quickly through one thing after another after another. The God who comes, the God who acts in his world, the God who brings justice, the God who cares for his people, the God of glory, the God whose word is utterly reliable. Above all, the God of love, the God of all comfort. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and we used this line at the beginning of our worship today, he comforts us in all our trouble so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort God has given us. Comfort is something to be passed on. Fine. But the opening verses are a bit more complex than they might appear at first sight. Those opening verbs, comfort, O comfort my people, are in the plural. God is telling a whole group that they are to comfort his people. And the whole group in question seems to be God's heavenly host, his divine council, the spiritual powers, the angels and archangels who are gathered as his agents and emissaries. There are other passages like this in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 22 is a classic example where God brings together his council to assess the situation and decide on action. And here God is asking his messengers to bring his people comfort. As the God of all comfort, he enlists his spiritual hosts to put that comfort in effect. Now, why do the Judeans at this time need comfort? Because they were in exile. As the prophets had warned, Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They had carried off most of the people into an exile from which they would have reckoned they would never return. How then could they sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? How could his great promises ever be fulfilled? Exile, as Moses and the prophets had warned, was the promised punishment for Israel's idolatry and sin. But now what we have is the word of forgiveness. Sin has been dealt with. The unthinkable, a new day is dawning. Exile is over. It's time to go home. Now, already, we may feel the gospel message spilling out from the page and into our own sinful and needy hearts and minds. It's been dealt with. Forgiveness is accomplished. But don't go too fast. Don't short-circuit the way the text is meant to work. Stick with that close-up view for the moment, because the main original message of this passage is that God is coming back. Well, coming back where from? Where did he go to? Was he away? Was he absent? Well, according to Ezekiel, when the sins of the priests and the people reached full height, God left town. That amazing scene at the start of Ezekiel with the throne chariot of the whirling wheels and God sitting on the chariot, leaving the temple, heading off somewhere they know not where, abandoning the temple to its fate. But the message here of verses 3, 4, and 5 is that he is coming back. One of the heavenly host calls out the command, flatten the hills, fill in the valleys, make a smooth path for Yahweh himself to travel his royal road. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now we hear that same promise of Yahweh returning to Zion in Ezekiel, in Zechariah, in Malachi. But that's all the more strange, since for Zechariah and Malachi particularly, by then many exiles had returned. They had rebuilt the temple. They'd restarted the sacrificial system. But right up to the first century, nobody ever said that Yahweh had come back. That's the problem that the prophet Malachi faces. The priests are bored. They're bringing rotten sacrifices. They couldn't be bothered because there's a sense of absence. He hasn't come back, but the prophet warns he will come back. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, so watch out. But they were still waiting until, finally, a strange young prophet appeared down in the Judean wilderness as a voice, preparing the way, and the one who turned up was Jesus. The whole New Testament is predicated on the belief that the promises of Yahweh's return after the exile were fulfilled specifically and personally in Jesus himself. So to finish the close-up reading, the heavenly council verses 6, 7, and 8 are still in session. If you look at it, now the prophet himself is right there. The prophet isn't just imagining or seeing the heavenly council at a distance. He's been brought into the conversation. And when the voice says, cry out, the prophet says, well, what's the point? I think the quotation goes on through to verse 7. He says, look here, it's no good me crying. All flesh is grass. The people are hopeless. They're fickle. They're faithless. They're like flowers here today and blown away tomorrow. Yes, comes the answer in verse 8. The grass does wither. The flower does fade. But the word of our God stands forever. God's word commanding his heavenly host to bring comfort to Israel, promising forgiveness and restoration. That is the solid rock. Still so today. So now in verses 9, 10, and 11, the traditional, and I think actually the correct translation here, is not what you have here. This is NRSV, which says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. I think the better translation is the old King James one, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. If you know Handel's Messiah, he set that bit as well. In other words, the herald is to shout to Zion, to shout to Jerusalem, he's coming back. Lift up your voice with strength. Don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. But what will it look like when Yahweh returns in glory? What will it look like? They had models from the Old Testament. The time of the Exodus, Yahweh went with his people in the pillar of cloud and fire. At the beginning of Ezekiel, as I said, God is riding on his throne chariot and the prophet sees him and makes him tremble, not surprisingly. What's it going to look like when Yahweh comes back? Well, verse 10, he's going to come with power. He's going to do judgment and justice. He's going to put things right in the world. And verse 11, he's coming with gentle, caring love. Think of that combination. World rulers, ancient and modern, have usually failed to get that right. When we meet gentleness in a powerful person or power in a gentle person, we may have a sense that actually there's something deeply, rightly human about that, reflecting God's image into the world. In verse 10, it's God's strong arm that will do the work. Where are we? Top of that page. See, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This is a metaphor which runs on through the whole poem of Isaiah 40 to 55, reaching its climax in 52 and 3. And the point is, God has rolled up his sleeve to come and do the job himself. But the same word arm is then used in verse 11. For gathering up the lambs. God is going to sort out the mess with judgment and justice, yes, but at the same time, he's going to prioritize taking care of the vulnerable and the needy. Somebody asked me the other day in a meeting in Oxford, if you were to preach in a run-up to an election, whether a British election, an American election, or whatever, what sort of passages would you like to preach on? I said, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the model of kingship. This is what leadership looks like. Everyone should respect and honor this king. Why? It says it again and again and again. Because his priority is the poor, the widow, the orphan, the vulnerable, the stranger, the needy. When the ruler does that, they're getting it right. The combination of power and gentleness reflects the very image of God. Now, all this makes close-up sense in the 6th century BC. We could spend ages thinking about that. We mustn't bypass the original context. It's only when you get into the original context of Scripture that you hear the proper resonances out beyond. But of course, the sense we know best, I've already referred to it, comes when we read the gospel story and see Jesus as the human embodiment of the returning Yahweh. People often say, what does it mean to say Jesus is divine? We had a nice moment in our family a couple of years ago because my middle grandson, Leo, who was then, I think, about six, had been helping his grandmother, my wife, in the kitchen, and they'd been making a lovely dessert. And when my wife makes a lovely dessert, the word she regularly uses for it is divine. Leo had realized, Nana says, this is divine, this food. Now, he then went back home, and his father, my son, who's doing a doctorate, said he'd been at a seminar where they'd been discussing the question whether Jesus knew he was divine. And Leo said, did Jesus know that he was yummy? That was the only meaning of the word divine that he'd ever encountered before. Imagine the long explanation. Oh my goodness. What does it mean to talk about Jesus as divine? We have the odd images of God far away, and how does that fit with this Jesus? And the answer is no. The way the New Testament presents the divinity of Jesus is in the light of all these prophecies of Yahweh coming back in person, rolling up his sleeves to get the job done. And Jesus himself in the Gospels is the comfort bringer. We read it just a few moments ago. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We all need that. And if there's anyone here who feels that strikes a chord in your heart, perhaps for the first time, stay with it. Jesus can and will do that. Throughout the Gospels, he speaks words of forgiveness and healing, and when we read those gospel stories, we should hear them coming straight to us. And he tells stories about the powerful word of God, which is sown like good seed into the soil and will bring forth fruit that will last. The gospels are full of Isaiah 40. John talks about the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, so that we gazed upon his glory. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah 40 stands behind so much of that. And in particular, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus embodying those last two verses, 9 and 10 and then 11. He announces the powerful news that God is coming to put everything right. He goes around from village to village saying, it's time for God to become king. Get on board. Repent and believe. This is the good news. It's happening. And we see his outstretched arm bringing healing and hope. We see his justice rebuking the arrogant, but we see him too, as in verse 11, as the good shepherd who looks after the sheep and the lambs, who cares for the ones who are particularly vulnerable. And these all combine in the gospel story as Jesus embraces the Isaianic vision of the servant who brings God's love and justice together, giving his life as a ransom for many. You see, the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets regularly speak about God with his heavenly council, the heavenly host, taking counsel and sending this or that angel or messenger to do his bidding in the world. But in the end, we meet God's one and only Son, God himself in human form, the God of all comfort arriving in person. The gospel story is heavy with Isaiah 40, offering solid foundation today and every day. So this bifocal reading of Scripture, God the Creator coming in person, Jesus embodying him, that ought to become second nature to us as Christian readers. When you read Scripture, you ought to be thinking in terms of these different layers and how they inform one another. The Bible, after all, offers the huge, sprawling story of faith, of the Creator's purposes for his world and his people. And the better we know this whole big story, the more we can apply it to our own hearts and lives and our own callings in the world. And Isaiah is in itself, and particularly this section, chapters 40 to 55, one of the greatest poems in all world history. Isaiah 40 to 55 is an amazing poem in itself, but when we then read the Gospels, we can hear the deep harmonies and counterpoints of the story of God and the world, which give meaning and focus. And as we get used to reading at those two levels, we get used to the idea, or rather we are confronted with the idea, the fact of the powerful love of God. Which means that when we read the story, we can't simply stop with saying, this is comfort for me. It is comfort for me, for you, but we've got to move on. The God who wants to engage with you is the God of Isaiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation and covenant, of new covenant and new creation. When you get to know this God, you are drawn into his purposes. As Jason said in introducing the confession, when we do business with God and confess our sins, the word of forgiveness is regularly also the word of commission. You are not just put right with him, you are shaped for his purposes. Which brings us to the third and final lens through which we must read the passage. We read it in its original context, we read it as coming to a climax in Jesus, and then we find a whole new dimension in which we ourselves are involved. Because you see, the fact of exile, being kicked out of the land and sent off to Babylon. Any Judean reading the story of Genesis in the exile period would see that the story of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden and that story ending up with the Tower of Babel, that's their own story. That's exile. That's sin. It means being kicked out of the land and ending up in Babel, in folly, idolatry, etc. But the promise of God then coming, of God's forgiveness and glory and word and justice and gentleness, is not just the promise for Israel in the 6th century. It's the promise for the world. Again and again, when you get the micro focus on what it meant in its first context, you then can see, we are all in exile. We are all fallen children of fallen Adam and Eve. We've all gone that way and ended up with making plenty of towers of Babel throughout human history. But this is why in Paul's writings we see Paul taking the theme of the servant of the Lord and applying it to himself and his apostolic ministry in the power of the Spirit. Paul knew how the scriptural promises work, that when God does for Israel what he's going to do for Israel, this is going to be for the benefit of the whole world. God said to Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Psalms say this again and again. Isaiah says this again and again. And Paul began that process. But often we stop there and say, well, okay, the mission of the church has happened and it is happening, and I'm simply a beneficiary of it, so I come to church to thank God for that. Well, better than nothing. But if the close-up reading is about God promising ancient Israel that he will come back in person, and if the gospel reading shows Jesus embodying that, so when we lift our gaze and look more broadly, we discover that through the mystery of the Trinity, the same promise, the same vocation, is now given not just to us, but through us. God the Father, the Creator, promises to come to his people, and in Jesus that promise is fulfilled. But we who hear that word are now ourselves summoned to stand in the divine council. Hear what God is doing and be prepared for a fresh commission. We are not merely spectators. We are to be good news people ourselves. So what might it look like to take the Isaianic message of God's return, bring it in fresh focus through the Gospels, and then pray that God himself will come in power in the Spirit, not just to us, but through us? That's, after all, how the New Testament presents the Holy Spirit. That scene in Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost resonates with the times in the Old Testament when Moses and Aaron built the tabernacle and the glory of God came and dwelt there. Solomon built the temple and the glory of God came and dwelt there. And now God is building the new temple, a temple not made with hands, a temple composed of human beings. And he comes to dwell. The scene of the Spirit descending on the church in Acts 2 has direct relation to those scenes in the Old Testament. This, therefore, is the way now in which the promise of Isaiah 40 is fulfilled. The Spirit is the return of Yahweh, this time to enable and empower his people to be his witnesses. As we find Jesus to be the comfort bringer, so then we are to be comfort bringers ourselves. Exactly what Paul says in the passage we quoted at the beginning of the service. He comforts us so that we can bring that same comfort to others. We are called not only to embrace God's forgiveness, but to live it out as individuals and communities that learn how to deal with the wounds of the past in order to build for the wisdom of the future. We are called to flatten out the mountains of anger and fill in the valleys of hostility in personal lives and in communities, so that the glory of the Lord may have a straight path to put right what is wrong in the world. The divided peoples of the world, the bruised and hopeless and shattered families of the world. This is what churches are supposed to be all about. We have often shrunk the message so that it's only about Jesus and me getting together. Well, it's better that Jesus and you get together than that you don't. But Jesus himself, in sending the Spirit, has other ideas. Ideas for us to be Spirit-filled agents of God's continuing comfort. And yes, like the prophet, we look out at the world, we see the news on television, we read the newspapers, and we say, it's hopeless. We'll never sort out this mess. The people are like grass. They're like the flower of the field. They flourish for a moment and then they're blown away. And the whole world seems to be in chaos. I've been praying Psalm 2 a lot recently. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? What's God going to do about it? Those are real questions. Whether in Ukraine or Gaza or Lebanon or South Sudan or India or South China Sea or Israel itself. Not to mention the forgotten wastelands in my country and yours. I regularly ask myself what it might mean for the Holy Spirit to do a fresh work of human reconciliation and healing. Yes, there are Christians in all those areas, usually working under the radar, never making it into the news channels. They are doing great work. But what might it mean for actual reconciliation and healing to happen? When we read through verses 9 to 11, what do we see? As we stand nervously in the divine council chamber, what is our prophetic commission? We are to be good news people. We are ready to give the fearless announcement that the God of all creation is the God of all comfort, and that he has purposes of reconciliation and hope for his world. Now, the despair which so many feel today, I feel it in our British culture. I suspect that many people in America feel it too. It's partly the failure of earlier shallow imaginations. At the end of the Cold War, you know, people talked about the end of history. It's now all been done. That's it. The problems are all basically solved. Few mopping up operations, but we're getting there. We allowed ourselves to be lulled into a false sense of security, into thinking that the Western systems of politics and economics had won, and now everything was going to be all right. But with that dream now obviously in tatters, we feel the draft, the cold, dangerous air that most people in most countries know most of the time. Because the false modernist gospel was a parody of Christian truth. It was always a self-serving dream. We're all right, the rest of the world will have to catch up. It ignored the ongoing agony and anger of the world. And the current refugee crisis, which we know all about in Europe and you know plenty about in America, that can be seen as simply the backwash of generations of Western arrogance. It's, if you like, the postmodern on-the-ground reaction to the spurious superiority of modernist imperialism. Likewise, the Middle Eastern crisis is simply playing out the long entail of the badly thought out settlements imposed by the West in the first half of last century. In none of these cases are wise Christian voices being heard. But those indwelt by the Holy Spirit are supposed to be agents of hope. Not just to say, here is your God, but to be people of reconciliation, of cross-border and cross-ethnic healing, to show the world through the outward-facing life of real communities, that there is a different way to be human, flowing from the God of all comfort. So we need to pray and to plan. We need to prophesy and to put into practice what it would look like if verses 9, 10, and 11 were to come true in the power of the Spirit. There are great tasks awaiting the church. So often the church shrinks back and thinks, well, the world is going to hell in a handbasket. We're just going to stay safe while we can, and God's going to either rapture us or whatever. No, there may be new things for the church to do. Give up your small ambitions, as somebody once said. We've seen the close-up reading of Isaiah in the 6th century BC. We see it in the Gospels, in the work of Jesus now. We ourselves are supposed to be standing in the divine council. When you read Scripture, that's actually what's going on, in order that we can be commissioned and equipped to let the world see the work of the Holy Spirit. We are to be people of prayerful power, as in verse 10. Yahweh comes in power. His arm is ready for action. We should be praying then, come Holy Spirit, move afresh in your world. Raise up among your people the prophetic vision and the organizational skill to launch strategies of powerful restorative justice in which God's reward and recompense will be lived out in the world. And at the same time, verse 11, we are to be people of gentle grace. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Come, Holy Spirit, we must pray. Move afresh among your people. Pour out the pastoral vision and the organizational skill to launch strategies of healing and hope in communities that are wounded and fearful, that easily turn to bitterness and anger and violence, but that by the Spirit's grace could find the way of reconciliation and hope. Come, Holy Spirit, so that in our worship we may stand humbly in the divine council, in order that in our witness we may stand boldly in human councils. From the neighborhoods and cities where we live, all the way up to the great councils of state and international relations. Come, Holy Spirit, as the God of all comfort in action. And if that all feels impossible, unreachable, read Isaiah 40 again, this time right through to the end of the chapter, and actually right through to the end of chapter 55. I once said to somebody who came to see me in some distress, I had a sudden flash of inspiration. I said, I'm like a doctor, I'm going to prescribe you the medicine you have to take. I said, take Isaiah 40 to 55 and read it every day for a month. He said, what, chapter by chapter? I said, no, the whole thing, every day for a month. Isaiah 40 to 55 will transform your life, your aesthetics, because it's a wonderful poem, your sense of God. Anyway, you hear what I'm saying. Because in chapter 40, for God, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. He brings princes to naught and rulers to nothing. And the chapter closes with the great promise, to which we should return every time we say, oh, it's too big, it's too hard, it'll never happen. How can you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Haven't you heard? He is the Creator. He holds the world in the hollow of his hand. So yes, even young people will faint and be weary, but those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that is my prayer for you and your community at this time. God promised Israel he would return. God fulfilled that promise in Jesus. God now longs to fulfill it again and again and again through the Spirit. The triune reality of the God of all comfort is the triple lens through which we are to read the whole Scripture. Read it in its context, focus it on Jesus, and as we learn to worship the God we see in Jesus, pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us forward. We lift up our eyes because the gospel message has so often been shrunk into a little message about a self-help message about how to have a happy life here and hereafter. Well, the Spirit is then invoked just to help us on the way. No, the Western Church has forgotten that the promise of God's powerful rescuing coming, the coming of the God of all comfort, is fulfilled not only in the Son, but in the Spirit. And that means through the work of those in whom the Spirit dwells. Let us then pray afresh in our own day for the power of the Spirit, that through new vision and vocation, through the work of churches and individuals, there may be signs of hope, glimpses of glory and justice and mercy lived out, so that all flesh may see and know the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of forgiveness, the God of all comfort. Amen.